So 1 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to read verse 29, and then into chapter 17, and up to verse 6. So listen, this is God's word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, son of Bethuel, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I wonder how many of you have bought a flat pack piece of furniture from IKEA or some other furniture store. And you look at the instruction manual and you think, how is this meant to be helpful? But of course, you get into it. And after a few hours with some head scratching and maybe some tears, you finally complete the task. Well, maybe in reading this passage, you're thinking the same. How is this passage meant to help me? What is the significance of this in Bloomington in 2019? We don't encounter kings or queens in our day-to-day lives, nor do we have prophets like Elijah turning up and giving us a weather update. And then what do we make of Elijah being fed by ravens? This all seems far removed from us today. But what is very similar to us and to our society is the spiritual depravity that Israel is in. Well, look at how the time of Ahab was a low point for the nation of Israel spiritually. A time when God's people can rightly ask, where is God? And maybe you're asking the same question today. Where is God when wickedness seems to abound in our society? And recently, with the massacre in Christchurch, New Zealand, when a gunman shot 50 people dead in a mosque, and the recent wiping out of Christian villages in Nigeria, many people are asking, where is God? But notice who arrives on the scene in one of the worst episodes of Israel's history. We read of Elijah the prophet declaring the word of the Lord. That word of God, which proved to be so dependable in Elijah's day, is also dependable to us in our day. And so although this passage seems a million miles from us, it's actually very applicable to us living in Bloomington in 2019. So today I want us to notice when God seems far, he is present in his word. And so we are to continue obeying his word or face the judgment, a famine from his word. So firstly, and you'll see it in your outline, you're not to compromise on God's word despite what the world tells you. So you're not to compromise on God's word despite what the world tells you. Ahab is king of Israel, and you can see that in your map. Israel is the northern kingdom, and its capital is Samaria. And when this northern kingdom was found, Jeroboam, its first king, he did not want his people going down to Jerusalem in Judah to worship God at the temple. And instead, he set up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. And they were to worship God in these cities rather than in Jerusalem. And you can see that in your map. Dan is at the top of Israel, and Bethel is at the very south of Israel. And then Jerusalem is down below in Judah. Well, by Jeroboam setting up these idols, he's constantly remembered in the book of Kings for the evil that he did. But then we read of Ahab. What Jeroboam did is described as being trivial compared to Ahab. Verse 30, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. While Jeroboam continued to worship the true God, albeit he used idols to do so, Ahab brings in Baal, for Baal to be worshipped in Israel. And he was influenced by his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel was not one of God's people, but the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And you don't see Sidon here, but you do see Tyre up on the coast in Phoenicia. So that's where Jezebel came from. She's not from Israel, but outside of Israel, from Phoenicia. Her father is a king, and his name is Ethbaal. Well, that gives you an idea of how much Baal worship was entrenched in that city and in that family. Ryken, in his commentary, says, "Wicked Queen Jezebel was the evil woman behind the evil man. Jezebel and Ahab deserved each other, the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament." Well, what makes this introduction of Baal worship all the more detestable is that Baal is a Canaanite god. He is the very one the Israelites had removed when they entered the promised land. And here we see Ahab reversing this. He's reintroducing Baal. He even sets up a temple to Baal in the city of Samaria. And we read of him setting up a wooden image in verse 33, which is an idol to Asherah. And she is the Canaanite goddess who complements Baal. And to seek blessing from these gods, temple prostitution was involved. And so the worship of these false gods led to immorality. And so what Ahab is doing gets to the very heart of the identity of the Israelites. They are the people of God. They enjoyed a covenant with God, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And as a result, they were to live in a way that was set apart from other nations surrounding them. And the king was to act as a representative of God. He's ruling the people on behalf of God. Well, instead of Ahab, we have the opposite. Rather than promoting godliness, we see the promotion of evil, a disregard for God's word. And that's evident in verse 34. You may have seen a random verse about the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. Jericho was destroyed by God when the Israelites crossed the Jordan to take over the land of Canaan. And what did the Israelites do to take over this city? Well, they did nothing. They trusted God, and God gave it over to them. And so there's a lot of symbolism about the city of Jericho, a city that was judged for its sinfulness and was mercifully given to the people of God. Well, this city was never to be rebuilt. And Joshua even writes of what happens to the one who attempts to build this city. In Joshua 6:26, it says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And so since the days of Joshua, no one has dared to rebuild this city. But here we read of Hiel rebuilding the city. Hiel could only build the strategic city if he had the support of Ahab. And so we see here that Ahab has a total disregard for God's word. And that's why this verse is included in this passage. Ahab, Hiel probably thought, well, that rule from Joshua, that's from a long time ago. Times have changed. We can't be dictated to by a law that's centuries, years old. We need this city of Jericho. It's a strategic city. It's built on the border with Judah. It's beside the River Jordan. Think of the many benefits that we will have if this city is rebuilt. But we see that the promises of God came true. Hiel's firstborn son, Ibrahim, dies when the foundations are laid, and the youngest son, Segub, died when he set up its gates. And so God visited Hiel's family with judgment. And some commentators even suggest that Hiel performed a literal child sacrifice so to see the city rebuilt. Whatever it was, we see an utter disregard for God's word. And remember who these people are. They're not pagans. They are the people of God. It wasn't that they didn't know about this prophecy or they didn't know about the significance of Jericho. No, it was contempt for God's word. And it's not so different from today. We as God's people are being tempted to compromise. We are being tempted to believe that the Bible is out of date when it comes to sexuality or to gender. We're confronted with arguments that are supposedly scientific and told that what we believe in is archaic. How does the church respond? Sadly, often we give in. We accept what the world has to say and we compromise. And as a result, we see many churches changing their interpretation of God's word. And even though the Bible is clear, they respond by saying that it's for a different era, it's for a different culture, that it's not relevant to us today. For us in the Reformed Church, compromise is still a temptation, but we often compromise by keeping quiet. We don't speak into the world. We know that our message is seen as offensive to some, irrelevant to many. We find it hard. We find it hard to tell people that they're sinners, that what they are trusting in is false, because Christ is the only way. But in remaining silent, we are also compromising. And so it's not that different than Ahab's day. Throughout his time as king, temple worship continued. Where were the people of God, the true believers? Did they not speak up? Or were they happy to keep their heads down, enjoy the stability, the economic success that King Ahab brought to their lives? But the situation in Israel had reached a tipping point. And so secondly, let's notice, you're to listen to God's word. For only God is powerful, and he keeps his word. So you're to listen to God's word, for only God is powerful. He keeps his word. Where is God in all of this? Ahab, by setting up Baal, by ignoring God's word, he was denying the existence of God. But God had not disappeared. What's happening in Israel did concern him. And Proven writes, "God's silences are not long when seen in the context of eternity. God's inactivity is really patience in disguise. In verse 33, we read of Ahab provoking the Lord to anger more than any other king. And so it's no surprise then to find Elijah arriving on the scene. God's patience is running out with Ahab. And Proven again says the most sinful of Israel's kings, Ahab, will have to reckon with the most powerful of prophetic interventions in the shape of Elijah. God will certainly act, even if it's on a timescale that's different than ours. Elijah appears, he gives his message, and he quickly disappears. Ahab's court must have wondered what just happened and laughed at this strange event. They probably went home and said to their families, "You never would have guessed what happened in the king's court today. Some random man from Gilead, of all places, he says he represents the god Yahweh. He turns up at court to say that it will not rain by his command." It was utterly ridiculous in their minds. And why the ridicule? Well, we get very little information about who Elijah is. Normally, people are introduced in the Bible by saying who their father is. Elijah, he gets no introduction. Clearly, he is no one of significance. He is described as being from Gilead, and you can see that in your map. It says Ramoth, Gilead, over in the east of Israel. Gilead is part of the three tribes who didn't cross the Jordan to be part of the Promised Land, a place that would be the butt of all jokes. Back home, we have three Paddy's jokes. There is Paddy Englishman, Paddy Scottishman, and Paddy Irishman. And as you can guess, Paddy Irishman is always the butt of the joke. I'm sure there are regions in Indiana or in the US that are also the butt of jokes too. Well, Gilead had a similar connotation. He represents the god Yahweh and describes him as a living god. But to Ahab and to his court, Yahweh, he was a god of a bygone age. In their minds, he didn't even exist. He doesn't impact their daily lives. And so to say that he's alive is a joke. And then there is Elijah's message that there will be no rain or dew except at his word. Well, this message is significant because Ahab's court looked to Baal to provide rain. Baal is the fertility god that would cause their crops to grow. They even believed that you can see Baal in the thunderstorms. They never saw Yahweh. Elijah is laying down a challenge, and he goes straight to the strength of Baal. You believe in Baal? Well, let me show you the truth. He's not the rain god. Yahweh is the one who controls the weather. He is more powerful than Baal. And so to Ahab and his court, this was an empty threat. But they would soon learn that God does not make empty threats. He is powerful, and he will carry through his judgments. Elijah certainly believed this. Now, going to the king is not an easy thing to do. But Elijah believed that the true God is Yahweh, and that it's Ahab who had put his faith in the non-existent God of Baal. And that's what gave Elijah strength to stand before the king. Didn't Moses do something similar? He went before Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, "Let God's people go." And it was a similar contest between Moses' God, Yahweh, defeating the false gods of the Egyptians. To what we see here, the contest between Yahweh and Baal. And because Elijah was confident of God's existence and of his power, he trusted in God's word. And he would be familiar with the warning in Deuteronomy 11 that tells us, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, And he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land will yield no fruit. Elijah is reminding them of this promise. And we can read in James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly and that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land 3 years and 6 months. And so we see Elijah, his prayers rested on God's word. He believed God's word is powerful. No wonder he had confidence. He wasn't asking for something unusual. He was simply praying God's word. And when he saw that the drought had arrived, he goes to Ahab's court. He tells them that God had promised to send this drought because of their refusal to worship the true God. God is powerful. He controls the weather. He causes this drought, and it was to judge them for their sins. Why would Elijah pray such a prayer? Surely that's not a loving thing to do, to pray for a drought, to inflict misery and suffering on the people of Israel. Well, Elijah was interested in God's glory. He hated that Baal was being worshipped for something he did not do. It was God who deserved the glory, and he knew that God would judge his people in response to their idolatry. Ryken, in his commentary, says, Elijah was not afraid to pray for judgment because he knew that spiritual apostasy is a far worse disaster for a nation than physical calamity like this drought. Are we willing to challenge others? Would we dare pray such a prayer like Elijah to bring people to their knees for them to see the emptiness of the things that they trust in? That instead they are to recognize the power of the true and living God. And so the writer James challenges us to pray like Elijah and to know that our prayers can be as effective as his. Well, thirdly, let's notice you're to recognize that God in judgment will remove his word, but he will never remove it completely. So you're to recognize that God in judgment will remove his word, but he'll never remove it completely. We see that in verses 2 to 6. When we read that Elijah was commanded to hide at Cherith, we maybe assume that God is simply protecting Elijah from Ahab. But what is actually happening is that God is depriving the Israelites of his word. Elijah is a prophet. He brings to the people God's word. But now they would only have silence. Ellsworth, in his commentary, says we should see the word of God converging and coinciding with the prophet himself. The word of God totally embodied with the prophet. And isn't this evident in Elijah's name? We're not sure where he got his name from. Some say his parents gave it to him. Others say that Elijah gave the name to himself. Why this curiosity of Elijah's name? Well, Elijah's name means "My God is Yahweh." By being named Elijah, it was like waving a banner in the sky to show what your allegiance is in, or who your allegiance is in. Now, for us, we probably miss the controversial nature of this name. But his name is saying, there is only one true God. It's not Baal, it's Yahweh. And so by removing Elijah from the Israelites, we should see it as a judgment from God. He was showing them his wrath. Often when we think of judgment, we think of the floodwaters of Noah or the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the first thing that God usually does is withhold his blessings. And the greatest blessing that the Israelites had was the blessing of having God's word. The surrounding nations, they did not enjoy the blessing of God's word. And so the Israelites were a privileged people, but instead they turned aside from God's word. And rather embraced Baal. And so we see a double famine happening here. There was the physical famine, which came as a result of the drought, but it only signified a spiritual famine that resulted from not hearing God's word. And Amos predicted a spiritual famine happening in Israel. He writes in Amos 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And something similar is happening in Elijah's day. And is there a similar famine of God's word today? Young people, children, you are privileged to have God's word, to have Christian parents, to come to church to hear God's word taught, to hear God's word in family worship. But if you disregard this privilege, if you don't trust in God, you will find this privilege of God's word removed from you. You will also experience a spiritual drought. And this happens at a national level too. Our nation has many churches, but sadly it would be wrong to assume that God's word is preached in each one of them. Rather than God's word, there's entertainment, there are history lessons, there are feel-good messages, but there is little by way of God's word which would lead to conviction or to change in people's lives. And when a church no longer desires to hear God's word, but instead prefers something superficial, we should not be surprised when God takes away his word from that church altogether. And it's happened. There were once churches that were bastions of the truth, but today they are non-existent, or they stand for things that have nothing to do with God's word. And this is a warning, but we should never fear that God's word will disappear altogether. We should never think that it will become extinct. Jesus Christ said in Mark 13, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And so God will preserve his word. And we see him doing this in the life of Elijah. Elijah's life looks like it's in the balance now. He's against a powerful king. He's delivered this message of judgment. Well, this could be the end of his life. But what do we see God doing? We see Elijah being miraculously preserved by ravens. Ravens are scavenger birds, but here we see them doing the opposite of their nature. They bring food to Elijah. And this should sound familiar too. Who else received bread and meat in the wilderness? The children of Israel. They were sustained in the desert in their wanderings by food from heaven. And so imagine for Elijah to see these ravens coming down, bringing food. To see this brook continually supply him with water when there is a drought in the land. This was a clear demonstration of God's power, and also that God was sustaining him. And keeping Elijah alive, God is sustaining not only his servant, he's also sustaining his word, the word of God. And so we must have confidence that God's word will achieve its purpose, the purpose for which God preserved it for. It's no wonder that Charles Spurgeon said, "Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself." God's word cannot be silenced. Many today have sought to do so. God's word has been removed from schools, from the public arena, from churches, even from some countries it's deemed illegal. But in all these efforts, they have not succeeded in silencing God's word. God will sustain his word. And it's interesting what happened in the Methodist church recently. God sustained his word in a miraculously or an extraordinary way. He used the more conservative church in Africa to keep the Methodist Church from going down a more liberal path in regards to homosexual marriage. But if the Methodist Church continues to go down this road, God's patience will run out with them. And that's a warning for us too. If you neglect God's word, you will also experience a famine from God's word. We live in a world where evil seems to abound, just like in Elijah's day. But we should not be afraid, because even when evil seems to triumph, God is there. Be encouraged, for he will sustain his word. He will provide an Elijah-type figure, whether it's a man or a woman, a family or a church, to ensure his word will be heard, that his cause will never fail. Wallace, in his commentary, says, "For to see him, to see Elijah appear, thus reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God has always his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for his service from nowhere, and therefore the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned." And ultimately, he did this himself. Jesus Christ also suddenly appeared on the scene out of nowhere. And so similar to Elijah was Jesus that some even mistook him for Elijah. Christ is also known as the Word. He is God's Word personified, and he brought a message of salvation against the evil legalism of the Pharisees. He, like Elijah, was sustained against regular attack. He was rejected by his family, by his city, and ultimately by the people when they cried out, "Crucify him." But even in his death, it was triumph. He defeated the evil, not just of his day, but of today. So where is God in the evil of our day? Where is God in the massacres that we've seen recently with hundreds of helpless victims? Well, God not only cares for the victims of violence, he became a victim of violence by coming into this world. And so his appearance gives us hope, for he has rescued us from evil and death to a new life. He is God's word, who is always present with us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, doesn't our society resonate with the evil of Elijah's day? And Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you are with us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we have of your word and of the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to remain true to your word. And when the world would tempt us to compromise, Lord, that we would not give in but stand true to you. Help us, Lord, to listen to your word, to trust you, even when it's hard, and to pray according to your word. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of your word. Lord, forgive us when we neglect the means of grace, when we neglect the reading of your word, and we see what happens ultimately, this judgment of famine. And so we pray for your protection against that, and that we will remain true. And we thank you for Christ, the word of God. We thank you that in him we have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.